I'll be reading today out of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God. And all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority.
Good morning, saints. What a glorious salvation we have in Christ, amen. God has been so good to us. He gave us his only son. Astonishing. Well, today we're back in the book of 1 Peter. From the beginning of the book, Peter has laid out the tremendous privileges and blessings that we Christians possess as the new people of God. He said that we were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, chapter 2, verse 9, whose purpose was now to live for the glory of God in our daily lives to a watching world. Having given much practical instruction on how to live the Christian life, he said that Christ was our example of bearing up under unjust suffering to do the will of God. And he had called us to a cross-centered life. Following Jesus looks like keeping the cross in focus in our daily lives. And at times, living in self-denial and losing our lives for Christ's sake. As we have been called to inherit a blessing, so also we're to bless others, even when we're reviled or insulted, and to return a blessing instead. Living in this virtue results in God's providential blessing, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Chapter 3, verse 12. This happens although we may find ourselves suffering for doing what is right. Yet we are called to give an account of the hope of the gospel that we have to the watching world around us. Even when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed and will ultimately inherit God's eternal blessing. Peter now will give a short theological overview showing that Christ's unjust suffering was the ultimate victory of God's eternal plan. In today's text, we will learn that the death and resurrection of Christ is the once-for-all victory over sins for all who have true faith in Christ. This is how Christ brought us to God and saved us from spiritual death through his powerful work. We now receive that through faith, which is professed in baptism, and this is how we lay hold of that salvation. This victory over sins was also Christ's sure victory over all his enemies, including the fallen angels, and has resulted in Christ's exaltation and reign forever at God's right hand. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Today's text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And there we will see in verse 18 the price of victory, and then in verses 19 and 20, the proclamation of victory, and then in verses 21 and 22, the purpose of victory. Look with me, if you will, at verse 18. Peter will again turn our focus to the cross and the glorious message of the gospel. In fact, this is one of the clearest gospel statements in all of the Bible. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here we learn that Christ's death was substitutionary. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus died for sins. That is, the purpose was to deal with sins by his death. Since God's justice demanded payment for our sins and crimes against God, Christ died to satisfy the payment, the just for the unjust. This was the price of victory. It was the payment of divine justice. The righteous for the unrighteous. He was a substitute. The sinless for the sinful. The man, Christ Jesus, the just, died for the sins of the unjust. That's us, sinners. He died for us. That is, it was vicarious. Jesus Christ, without sin, took the place of sinners and died in their stead. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter had said, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was a substitute. He was a replacement. He died for sins in our place. The sinless one in the place of the sinful. It was substitutionary. But it was also sufficient for all who would come to him. Notice, he died for sins once. He died for sins once. Because Christ was sinless, he could die for all sins, since he did not have to die for his own sins. He could die in our place. And his death only needed to happen once. This is what the writer to the Hebrews said. And I marvel again at how the Lord is moving our hearts as Joe brought this as our call to worship. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and following. There he wrote, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of Jesus put away sin now at the consummation of the ages. He is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And when the sinless Son of God, the holy and righteous one, was sacrificed once for the sins of all who would come to him, it was sufficient, he says here, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But it was also sufficient to save all. You see, he died once for all who would come to him. Notice, Jesus died for sins once for all, that is, everyone who would come to him in faith believing. Jesus died for all who believe in him, and his death was sufficient for all of them. This is what he said in John chapter 6. This is on your handout. Verse 37 and following. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. His death was substitutionary, and it was sufficient to save all who behold the Son and believe in him. This, Peter says, was, verse 18, in order that he might bring us to God. This here was the purpose of the once for all death of Christ, that he might bring us to God. That is, he reconciled our relationship to God that we might now have unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God, having put away our sins, which was the barrier that stood between us and God. We were alienated from God in our relationship to him for our sins. And Christ put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself and therefore brought us to God. Relationship restored. We call that reconciliation. Before Christ died, God's presence was hidden behind the veil in the temple. But when Christ died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. He therefore opened up access to all believers by his death and ushered us into the presence of God, the very Holy of Holies. He opened up a new and living way that we could now come through his person and through his work into the presence of God. Peter says he brought us to God. And now, as his royal priesthood, we have this unhindered access to God. As the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Unhindered, unbroken fellowship, access to God. He brought us to God. And this also speaks to the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, as he has so adequately dealt with sins that he has brought us to God, nothing any longer hindering our relationship to him. Jesus died in order that he might bring us to God. That's Peter's words. And Peter further describes how Jesus did this. Verse 18, he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This clearly speaks of the cross, and in some sense, the resurrection. When Jesus, the man, died on the cross, he was put to death in the flesh. That is, his body died. The man, Christ Jesus, his body died. But his spirit was made powerfully alive, Peter says, for he, being the living, eternal Son of God, has life in himself, and death has no power over him. He is life himself. So Peter says he was made alive in the spirit. Yes, hear that mystery of the divine God-man being overcome in his human nature by death in his body, yet his spirit is powerfully alive. This is why it was impossible for the grave to hold him. And at the proper time, the Father also raised his body from the dead. Now, see here that everything that the Old Testament had promised concerning God's plan for salvation of his people and the new covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And it happened through the unjust suffering of God's servant, just like he had promised in the Old Testament. God had said that this is how the Messiah would accomplish this in Isaiah chapter 53. Just looking at verses 10 and 11 there. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The ultimate unjust suffering brought about the ultimate victory of God's eternal plan. This happened at the ultimate price of victory, yes, even at the life of the Son of God. What the devil meant for harm, God worked for good. What appeared to be the ultimate triumph of evil, putting the sinless Son of God to death, turned out to be the ultimate victory for good. It sufficiently and finally dealt with the sins of God's people, Peter says, once for all. The righteous one died to justify us and bring us to God. This he did when he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This was always God's plan, that his Son would come and save his people from their sins and triumph in victory over all his enemies, silencing their every accusation and sufficiently bringing us to God in reconciliation. This came at an awesome cost, the loving and sacrificial price of the life of the Son of God. Listen once more to these glorious words, dear friends, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. This is good news. Here we've seen in verse 18 the price of victory. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. The proclamation of victory. The proclamation of victory. Now, concerning God's eternal plan, Peter will now widen the lens and consider some events from all the way back in Genesis before the flood with some stunning biblical theology. He's going to make connections to several places in the Bible, even going all the way back to the book of Genesis. He will relate Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection to the pre-flood world of Noah's time and the tremendous sinfulness of men and angels that brought God to fierce wrath and destroy the entire world in a global flood. So heinous were the things that were taking place in that day that God was very grieved and wiped mankind from the face of the earth, saving only 8 people and Noah's family in the ark. In an amazing statement, Peter connects the gospel triumph of Christ to those events. Having spoken of the salvation of the cross in verse 18, he ended with the words that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. As Christ was made alive in the Spirit, he went in the Spirit, Peter says, and heralded the message of his victory over sin and death to his enemies of that great day. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, these events are mentioned by Peter. They might catch us off guard until we consider the whole context of verses 18 through 22. And how Christ's very life given at the cross not only deals with the sins of God's people finally and sufficiently, but also triumphs over all his enemies of all ages of time. So profound was that victory at the cross and resurrection that between the time of his death and resurrection, Christ went and proclaimed his eternal victory to some very old enemies, chapter 19, I'm sorry, verse 19, he says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. Now, you may know that this text is shrouded in controversy. And of course, the big question is, who are these spirits in prison? Some say men, some say fallen angels, some say both. It is hard to know for sure, but we have ample references in Scripture to have a fairly good understanding. So, I would like for you first to consider, if he meant to speak of people's souls, he would have used the word for souls, which is psuche in the Greek, which he uses right here in the context in verse 20, which is translated as persons. Instead, he uses the word for spirits, pneumason, a word always used to speak of angels. Only one time in the New Testament is that word used to speak of men, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, when it is modified with the word for men, he writes, the spirits of righteous men. It appears that he speaks of angels with the words that he uses. Second, these spirits are, he says, now in prison. Nowhere in Scripture is there a reference to such a thing of the souls of people being said to be held in prison. It is possible that the abode of the wicked dead is meant by this, but nowhere is language of spirits in prison used to speak of the souls of wicked people. There are, however, references to angels being held in prison. In fact, it appears to be a theme in Peter's writings, who also mentions it in the book of 2 Peter. Moreover, when Peter mentions it again, he also ties those angels to the events of Noah's day. Peter does the same thing in the book of 2 Peter. When considered in the context of both of Peter's writings, we have more clarity. Peter speaks of these angels being held in a place very much like a prison. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. This is on your handout. There Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You see, this is a theme in Peter. It isn't only here in the book of 1 Peter that he's talking about angels, that he's talking about them being in a prison, and that he's relating it to what happened during the time of the flood when Noah was building an ark. It's a theme in Peter's thinking. We also have a reference to these angels in prison in the book of Jude. You know, the Lord's brother. He wrote a book in the Bible. He refers to something very similar. Jude verse 6, this is on your handout. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." These angels in Jude are kept in eternal bonds, he says, under the darkness of judgment for the great day. This is almost verbatim what Peter said. He had said that he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, in the mind of a Jew of that day, these angels seem to be very prominent in their thinking. You know, they read the actual Hebrew when they read the Old Testament Bible. They don't read some translation. And so here we have these apostles referring to these angels and what's going on at the time of Noah. And this thing is very prominent in their thinking. What is it that they did that makes it so prominent? Where is the Old Testament? In the Old Testament is the record of their sins, these angels who sinned. And why are they mentioning these angels in the context of false teachers in the New Testament? Both 2 Peter and Jude are in that context. And why would Peter now connect these fallen angels and their sins to the victory at the cross and resurrection? These things become more clear when you understand the text concerning the flood in Genesis and the record of the fallen angels sinning. And their sins are connected to God destroying the entire world of mankind as a result. These angels are mentioned in the story of the flood. The text of Genesis is there in your handout. You can read along with me. Let's read that text in Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives to themselves, whomever they chose. Now, the key here is to understand that the Hebrew words for sons of God are never used to speak of people in the Bible. They are only used in the book of Job in the Old Testament to speak about angels presenting themselves before God. Right there in Job chapter 1. You remember when the devil and his angels come to present themselves before God? And there the term is used, sons of God. Clearly speaking about Satan and his angels. In that context, they're very clearly angels. The verses in Genesis continue, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now notice verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Reading the words in their plain sense talks of angels, cohabitation, and procreating with women who bore their offspring. The sons of God went into the daughters of men, and they bore children by them. These offspring are referred to as Nephilim, the famed and wicked giants of that day. Strange indeed. Angels procreating with women and making giants for children. Sound far-fetched? Even though there is much controversy about it, it is actually what the text says when you read the Hebrew words in the plain sense. It's saying that angels are procreating with women and their offspring are these Nephilim. Why is this mentioned in the context of the flood and the intense wickedness upon the earth? Genesis continues the next verse, verse 5 and following. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, consider what we just read in Genesis. In 8 verses, it records these angels procreating with women, and it's mentioned in the context of God's extreme displeasure with mankind, so much so he will destroy the world because of it. And how is this connected to Jude and to 2 Peter and these angels in prison? Well, in the mind of these Jewish writers, what happened in Genesis resulted in these angels being kept in eternal bonds, says Jude, under the darkness for judgment of the great day. And this is almost verbatim what Peter said about them, that they were cast into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Whatever those angels did, God did not want them roaming the earth anymore. And so he put them, those words in 2 Peter are blackest darkness. He put them in bonds, in chains, in a prison where they are being held for the judgment of the great day. This is because they sinned, apparently a sin so heinous and abominable that God locked them up so they could never be loose in the world of men again until the great judgment day. Jude mentions the nature of their sin being, he said, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Somehow, they left their place, apparently the supernatural spirit world, to come into the natural world and cohabitate with women. They left their proper abode. Jude comments in the next verse that this sin was just like the sin of Sodom. He calls it indulging in strange flesh, for which they go to eternal fire. Jude chapter 7 reads, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Apparently, these angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode to indulge in strange flesh. That is flesh that is not their own kind, and procreate with women. This terrible wickedness and hideous global mess that was created became so abhorrent to God that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord judged that terrible antediluvian world and swept it away in a global flood. Now, looking back at our text in 1 Peter, and with all that context and background, this is what Peter was saying, that Christ went in the Spirit and heralded the message of his victory over sin and death to his enemies of that day, who were these spirits in prison, verse 19. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Peter then describes who these spirits were. Verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now this is the same Peter who talks about angels sinning and being held in pits of darkness reserved for judgment in the context of God not sparing the ancient world of the time of the flood. When he brought a flood upon the ungodly, Peter said. And when we make these biblical theological connections between these texts and events, it really isn't a far stretch at all to understand these spirits in prison as angels. In fact, the plain sense of these texts and the words that are actually used say this. Consider then, with this massive angelic conflict that has been taking place in God's creation at least since mankind was created upon the earth, that Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection was so important that he must go immediately upon victory and proclaim it in the presence of his enemies, namely these principalities and authorities. Peter uses the words spirits who were in prison. Apparently, enemies so great that they brought terrible grief to the heart of God and terrible judgment upon the world of men of that day. Those were enemies of Christ because they were enemies of men. With all of this context and background, consider our text once more, in which he went also and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. As God waited for Noah to build the ark of salvation from his wrath in the flood, he exercised great patience with all of this evil and wickedness upon the earth. The heart of God was grieved. But the day finally came, and the world was destroyed, and the angels were locked up. Lastly, consider also that Peter has Christ's victory over fallen angels in view later in this same context in verse 22. He says something very similar, where he mentions Christ's triumphant rule over the fallen angels in the very next verses. Verse 22, he says, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." You know those are words for the different ranks of angels. And here he's talking about this proclamation, which was made to these spirits in prison. And now Peter says, Christ is ruling in heaven with these principalities and powers in subjection to him. Yes, it was a triumphant victory over all his enemies, even the most powerful, even the most hideous. This is an amazing set of things that Peter has said. But here we see in verse 22 that these angels and authorities and powers that have been subjected to him is more evidence that the proclamation of victory, which victory is also in view here, was to angels and not to the souls of men. Now, all of that being said, let me say that my understanding of this text is certainly not infallible, and I don't mean to imply that it is, although there are many that agree with the position I have laid out here, and there are also many who disagree. If you've ever dug into this, you can find out that it's quite a controversy. But one of the other plausible interpretations of this text is simply that the spirits in prison are the souls of men who rejected the preaching of Noah in his day. Noah is called by Peter a preacher of righteousness. And they maintain that Jesus was in the spirit, in the person of Noah, preaching to them of God's judgment and righteousness. That Christ was made alive in the spirit, and there in the preaching of Noah, Noah was preaching by the spirit of Christ unto these people of that day. In this interpretation, Christ has gone to make proclamation that the judgment is final, because they rejected the sure salvation that he eventually accomplished in the gospel. So it is possible that he means the souls of men here, these spirits in prison, and or even maybe both men and angels. But the overarching main point still remains, whether it's spirits in prison who are angels or it's spirits in prison who are the souls of men. Peter's point, the victory of Christ was so great that he immediately went to make proclamation of it to his enemies of those days gone by. It was a terrible time in history, and Christ's death and resurrection was a victory finally come, releasing God's people from the consequences of sin and death forever, and also condemning those who had fought against him and rejected him in history. Now, of course, the great hope of all of this was that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. The world of sinners was destroyed, but God's chosen people were saved. To this, Peter now refers in verse 20. He says, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So when he makes reference to the flood, he also makes reference to the ark and the salvation that God had saved his own chosen people, namely Noah's family, from that wrath of the global flood. Here, Peter simply states that even though the entire world was deluged in the waters of the flood under the fierce wrath of God, yet a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This, of course, is a reference to Noah's family of eight people who were saved in the ark of salvation. This indeed was a very profound thing, being the only eight people in the whole world of sinners to be saved. Imagine that. God, in his sovereign grace, and owing salvation to no one, mercifully saved Noah and his family in the very ark that they built at God's command. This also becomes a type, the ark of salvation and Noah's family. Becomes a type or a symbol of salvation from God's wrath at other places in the Bible, including the text that follows in 1 Peter. Here we've seen in verses 19 and 20 the proclamation of victory. Look with me now at verses 21 and 22. We'll see the purpose of victory. The purpose of victory. In this section, Peter lays out a twofold purpose of the triumphant victory of Christ's suffering, which he mentioned in verse 18. First, that we were saved by God through Christ's suffering, verse 21, as we profess faith in Christian baptism. And second, that Christ would be glorified as the reigning king over all his enemies at God's right hand, verse 22. Peter now makes reference to Noah's family being saved through God's wrath in the flood. He had just said in verse 20, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He then uses that Old Testament picture of Noah's ark of salvation as a symbol, pointing to the salvation from God's eternal wrath that we now experience in Christ. He says in verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And the words corresponding to that, he's referring to Noah being saved through the waters of the flood. And he refers that now to baptism saving us. You see, Noah's ark and his salvation from the wrath of God has become a type of Christian salvation that we now experience, he says, in baptism, as we are being brought safely through the water. You see, it's a play. It's a word picture that Peter is using to describe that salvation from the wrath of God. He compares the salvation of Noah's ark to Christian baptism. Notice the emphasis on the words from verse 20, that they were brought safely through the water. See here that Christians are saved from the eternal wrath of God by Christ's suffering, the just for the unjust, and this is affirmed in our experience through the ordinance of baptism. Now, he just told us how we get saved. We get saved by the substitutionary death of Jesus. He died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. But that becomes ours. We lay hold of it through the ordinance of baptism. This is what Peter is saying. And that's what he means when he says that this baptism now saves you. The clear and obvious point. Not that being dunked in water saves you, but rather the profession of faith in Christ that baptism is lays hold of the salvation that Christ purchased when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, chapter 2, verse 24. And he brought us to God, chapter 3, verse 18. This is why the Bible teaches that we are saved when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the vehicle or the conduit that lays hold of the work of Christ to save us. Christ did the work. We lay hold of it with God-given faith. We lay hold of it with a gift that God gives us in regeneration we call faith. And we profess and we express that faith in the ordinance of baptism. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, who by God's sovereign grace merited salvation in our place and on our behalf. We are saved by Christ, not by baptism. This is not what Peter is saying. But that salvation is applied to us when we believe, of which baptism is the public proclamation of our faith. You see, it was very, very common in the early church. When you made a profession of Christ and salvation, man, they were looking for water so we can get you dunked. Why? Because you have now made a profession of faith, and you're making that profession before a whole watching world to see, and you're going to be soaking wet in order to make that profession of faith. We've grown a little slack in that. Many Christians hardly follow the ordinance of baptism. In the early church, it was equated with your faith in Christ. Very important ordinance. So baptism becomes a sort of symbol of faith in Christ, because in it we profess our faith, dying to sin and self in the water of baptism and being raised into a new life of the Spirit as we come up out of the water. So symbolic is that ordinance of baptism, isn't it? That we have died to sin and now live to God in Christ. This is what Peter means by the words, "Baptism now saves you." This is made even clearer when Peter states in verse 21, he says, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Another clear and obvious point. It's not the being dunked in water, which is the removal of dirt from the flesh, that saves you, but rather the reality of true repentant faith that is going on in your heart. Peter calls it an appeal to God for a good conscience. He says it's not getting washed with water that saves you. It's what's going on in your heart when you're professing faith in Christ. Notice the word "but." Baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but, Peter says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what it is about baptism that saves you. It's that appeal that you're making of true trust and faith in Christ, of a true repentant faith that says, "I'm dying to my sin and I'm living for Christ." And that's what's going on in our heart, and that's why we're in the waters of baptism, and Christ is the one that saves us, and baptism is simply professing it to the watching world around us. When in believing upon Christ, we make an appeal of a good conscience, agreeing to trust in Christ and follow him as Lord, we show the true faith that lives in our heart. And this is what baptism is for, to manifest publicly that true faith that lives in our heart and in our conscience. When that faith believes upon Christ, we lay hold of his powerful work to save us. We cannot merit salvation by baptism or any other work, but only by grace, through faith in Christ alone, can we be saved. We are saved by Christ, not by baptism. To be clear, there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration, as many so-called Christians teach. And the dunking in the water doesn't save babies, and it doesn't save adults. Only the appeal of a good conscience toward God that is made in faith by a person old enough to grasp the thought of it can lay hold of Christ's work to save us. When we have done this, when we have made that profession of faith, one of our first acts of obedience should be following Christ in baptism so that we can profess him to the watching world around us, so that we can publicly say, I'm dying with Christ and I'm living to God. That's how Christians profess their faith. That's how you come into the church. You come into the church through the waters of baptism as you profess faith in Christ, his person and his work, who has saved you. This is what baptism is for. Through the powerful resurrection of Christ, we are raised to a new and forgiven spiritual life in him. So Peter states, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so powerfully does baptism, so vividly does it signify that we've died in the water of baptism with Christ and we've now been raised up with him in a new life to God, a life that's overcome sin and death because Christ has overcome it for us. So Peter uses the Old Testament picture of Noah's Ark to refer to being saved in the profession of faith we call baptism. This is one purpose of the victory that Christ won in verse 18, that this profession of faith in baptism now saves us. The second purpose is that Christ would be glorified as the reigning king over all his enemies at God's right hand. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Peter's reference here is like a capstone on a large edifice, a crowning achievement over all the purposes of God in salvation. He speaks of Christ being exalted. This is the exaltation of Christ after his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the power of God in heaven. Indeed, think about God and his purposes in the world. The chief purpose of God in all that he does in the world is the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God. This is what God does. This is the motivation in God's heart and mind for everything he does in his world and everything that happens in the course of this world. From the moment he created it until the final day of judgment is going to manifest the glory and excellency of God. God is glorified even in the damnation of the souls of men and of fallen angels. God is glorified in everything he does and everything that happens in his world. This is the chief motivation of his heart. But the chief manifestation of that glory is the salvation that Christ has wrought in the gospel. And this is to what Peter refers. The whole Old Testament pointed to this, and it promised it, and Christ came and fulfilled it in his death and resurrection. This is what Peter just told us. Now, in the New Testament era, we proclaim this victory that has already taken place, looking back at Christ's powerful work in order to save us. But also that he might be exalted above all his enemies, including the fallen angels and archangels. This is what verse 22 says. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You see, through Christ's triumphant victory in his death and resurrection, he ultimately put all his enemies under his feet. And as soon as he was made alive in the spirit, body having died, he went to them and he proclaimed that this victory had taken place. It's all over but the crying in God's world. And of course, a day is like 1,000 years in the purposes of God. And every day that goes by is another day of salvation. But ultimately, Christ is going to come again. He's going to leave that place of glory at the right hand of God in heaven. And he's going to come down to this earth. And with finality, he's going to put all his enemies under his feet once and for all. Peter here proclaims the glory of the ruling Christ, who is now at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, with all the angels and the highest authorities in all creation, he says, in subjection to him. It sounds very much like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. There he writes, this is on your handout also, verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. What's your point, Paul? Jesus is the reigning king, far above all rule and authority. Amen. It is to this that Peter refers. And this triumphant victory was won by Jesus in his death and resurrection, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Make no mistake about it, dear church, so profound and so decisive was Christ's victory, dying for sins once for all, that it not only sufficiently and finally saved us from our sins, but it also exalted him above all his enemies. Not only in this present evil age, but also in the age to come, where his enemies will be banished forever and his people will lie down in green pastures with still water. This is good news indeed. You better believe it. Jesus is Lord. What's going on in this world? It's only for a time, dear friends. It's only for a time. There's coming a day with no more tears. Amen? That's good news indeed. Here we've seen in verse 21 and 22 the purpose a victory, that we might be saved and that Christ might be glorified and exalted. Now, as we conclude and apply this text, let's look at it in two ways. First, let us marvel at the amazing plan of God throughout the ages of human history to bring about such an astonishing victory by Christ. All the many centuries and even the millennia of angels in conflict and war in the heavens above, and the tumult and struggle of mankind on the earth below, reaching a fantastic crescendo at the horrific and unjust killing of the Son of God in Jerusalem. This, followed by the glorious resurrection from the dead, an awesome ascension to the right hand of God, waiting while all his enemies are put beneath his feet. Imagine what God's up to. What a spectacular climax will yet follow when Jesus will come to powerfully bring the nations under his peaceful reign from Jerusalem. Yes. Let us marvel at God's mysterious and awesome plan throughout the ages of history. Who could have thunk it? Who could have thunk it? Second, let us believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be saved from our sins and brought to God in reconciliation. Shall we hear these words of this great salvation in this epic saga that God has been working out in the history of mankind, all focused on the person and the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection? Shall we hear this good news proclaimed and not believe it and receive it? Will you be an enemy of God for the rest of eternity? Or will you find yourself safely through the water, professing Christ in baptism? We only have to trust in the finished work of Christ, who alone can save us from the horrors of eternal death and the wages of sin. Christ would be pleased to save all who would trust him. Even now, you can trust Christ. He will save your soul from eternal death and give you eternal life in a world with no more tears. What would prevent any one of us from trusting him right now for such a great salvation and with the hope of eternal life? Even now, the Spirit calls.